Genesis chapter 41, if you all would stand with me for the reading of God's word, stretch your legs just one last time before we get into the sermon this afternoon. Genesis chapter number 41, and we'll read just one verse there for right now, there in verse number 50. Genesis chapter 41 and verse number 50. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bare unto him. Before we begin this afternoon, let's look, Lord, in prayer. Father, we come before your throne of grace this afternoon. Lord, we are thankful to be in your presence once again. Father, we are thankful to be able to hear your word preached and, Lord, to see your son exalted here in our midst. And, Lord, as we are assembled here at this time, Father, I know, Lord, it is a time for our flesh to become weary. And, Lord, though we long to hear your word and to worship, dear God, we know that there are things that do indeed wear in our hearts and our minds that would often cause a distraction. But Lord, we ask now that you would just captivate our attention and our hearts and our affections, dear God, as we sit under your word. Father, help me as I preach your word. I ask, Lord, for an unction from on high. And Lord, I also pray that as we hear your word, that you'd speak to our hearts, Lord, in a way that we need, each and every one of us. Lord, in a way that you know best. Lord, in a way that you know we need it the most. Dear God, we'll be careful of all the praise and glory for all that's said and done. In the name of your precious son, we ask all these things. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. All right, for just a few minutes this afternoon, I'd like to just look at a story of the person of Joseph. Our text is going to be found from here in the book of Genesis chapter 41. It kind of starts in verse 45, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter there. But before we get there, I want to back up and just kind of look at the story of Joseph as a whole. It's a very familiar story, one of my favorite stories. And I think it'd do us well to kind of revisit the topic, and then let's try to listen to it and try to take it in as if we've never really even, we've never heard it before. Now, to jump into it rather quickly for the sake of time here this afternoon, the story of Joseph starts when he is, of course, 17 years old. He's a young man, not quite an adult yet. But he's not quite a child, not quite a man, but he's 17 years old. And even before we get to know exactly who Joseph is, and the details of his life, we kind of know that his background is already one that is troubled. Would that be the right word? You think about his own father. Jacob is quite a man. I love Jacob's story arc from beginning to the end. But at 17 years old, while Jacob is a little bit better of a Christian, to use the term somewhat loosely, Jacob is still not quite the man that God will one day make him. And Jacob is really living true to his name. He is indeed a snake in the grass. Well, along with that, his own mother, at least for a time, we're not really told much different. We know that when Jacob and his family left his father-in-law Laban, that Rachel had stolen the images. And so it's implied, and I don't want to go any further than Scripture does, but it seems implied that Rachel is an idolater. Now, again, I don't say that dogmatically because I don't know, but what I want us to see is that even before we get to know Joseph and the important character that Joseph is, his family, his background is one that is not really the greatest. You begin with Abraham, by far not perfect, but truly a righteous man, a man that was following after God, and it kind of carries on with Isaac, and then something just happens with Jacob. I mean, and Jacob's family after that, I mean, it's just, they were not good people. I'm not going to try to sugarcoat it. Jacob's family, I wish I could say they were good people, but they were just not good people. Furthermore, he already had been through a lot by the time we get to know him there in chapter number 37. We know that his mother died in childbirth. And again, I don't want to go further than Scripture. One could only imagine how much that really weighed on him. It's implied later on in life that he loves Benjamin. And so again, just to use our imagination, I would imagine that Joseph really did love Benjamin as a little boy. Joseph was alone. I think that's one thing that strikes me about his story. He was really alone. 11 brothers, but he was alone. For the longest time, he was the only child of his mother, and because of that, Jacob loved him more than anyone else. And because of Jacob's love, his brothers hated him. I think a lot of us know what it's like to be alone in the midst of a lot of people, and that's exactly where Joseph was. So when Benjamin came along, that was something else. That was incredible. His brothers, of course, hated him, and that was something that was with him for a lot of his life until the end of his story here in the book of Genesis. Now, the story of Joseph continues on there, We read there in chapter 37, if you want to turn there just rather quickly, just to hit a few of the key points here. At the beginning of the chapter, we read there that Jacob sends Joseph away to bring some food and check on his brothers. Along in the midst of all that, we of course know about his dream. I'm kind of going over all this for the sake of time. We know about his dream, and his brothers already didn't like him, but he has this dream, which is a very interesting dream. And even though we'd want to say we wouldn't hate someone like that in our sinful flesh, we probably would. I mean, if someone came to us and said, "Hey, I had a dream, you're bowing down to me," we probably wouldn't really like that. And so his brothers, it made their hatred for him that much stronger. They really, really disliked Joseph. So they see Joseph coming from afar off. Joseph, as we read there, he goes to Dothan and gets to Dothan, and they're not there. And so he asked a man, by the way, which I find interesting. That is God's providence already at work there. He says, "Oh, they're a little bit further north, so go up there." Well, as they see Joseph coming, they come up with the brilliant idea. I mean, they were just so smart. Let's get rid of Joseph. Let's kill him. Then he's out of the way. Let's go tell Dad that a big old ugly beast got him or something. And just like that, we're all done. Well, good old Reuben then steps up from the scene. And Reuben, as the firstborn, who should have stood up and said, "No, this is wrong," is, "Guys, let's not do that. Come on, that just wouldn't be right. Let's not do that. I got a better idea. Just for now, let's just put him in the pit." And good old Reuben, always there for his younger brother. And so that's exactly what happens. One thing that strikes me about this is one commentator pointed out. Did y'all ever catch that there in verse number 24 of chapter 37? "And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it." Notice verse 25. "And they sat down to eat bread." Now, this is really beside the point, but I want us to see just how wicked they were. This did not bother their conscience. They take their poor young brother, who's just a mere 17 years old, stick him in a pit, and because they don't really know how it's going to end, they just go and have their lunch break. Now, again, I don't want to go further than scripture, but let's use our imagination just a little bit. Imagine what Joseph would have been saying. He probably was there, "Levi, Simeon, come on, just let me out. What did I do? What can I do to fix it?" And they're just there having their ham sandwich or whatever it would have been. Lamb sandwich, maybe. I don't know. They're eating. They just could not care less. That is their wickedness. Again, I wish I could tell you they weren't that bad. But as we know of Reuben, he was that bad. Judah, the fourth one, Well, we have Genesis chapter 38, which one writer kind of jokingly says one of the worst chapters in all of the Bible. And then Levi and Simeon were violently brutal. They weren't good people, to say the least. Well, carrying on here, as the story continues, Reuben comes along and says, the Ishmaelites come along, and they sell him to the Ishmaelites as a slave, and good for them, they make some money, and they got rid of their brother, it's a win-win. Reuben comes along, and he says, "Oh no, what happened?" Reuben's intention was to go and get Joseph out of the pit. Come on, Reuben, really? But anyway, that doesn't happen, so he gets sold as a slave, and as we read there in chapter number 39, he winds up in the house of a man named Potiphar. Now, the story now is where, at this point of the story, we really see the theme of Joseph's life, where it's kind of like this, right? You know, it's just full of ups and downs and ups and downs and ups and downs. Things are looking great. Things are looking bad. Things are looking great. Things are looking bad. So he goes to the house of Potiphar, who by some writer's explanation was kind of like a prison warden, kind of the head honcho prison warden, if you will. And so he goes there as a slave, mind you, not as a hired servant, but as a slave. And there God blesses Joseph. And things are wonderful. God blesses him so much that he becomes second in command. But the blessing doesn't stop there, because we're told Potiphar was also blessed. Now, I'm not saying he was a saved man, but because God was with Joseph, Potiphar was also receiving blessings from the hand of God because of Joseph. And so at this point, things are absolutely wonderful. Well, then Mrs. Potiphar comes home and notices how good looking he is. And we all know the story there. And multiple times she tries to seduce him and tries to get him to lay with her. And he says no every time. Well, finally comes the point. She's fed up. Again, we're familiar with it. And so she falsely accuses him of trying to have her. Now we come back to the down. Potiphar gets home, I imagine, and he throws him into prison. Some writers think that Potiphar knew how his wife was, and therefore he didn't have Joseph killed because he would have had the right and the authority to kill her, or kill him, I'm sorry. That's beside the point. Regardless, things are looking bleak again for poor Joseph. It's just not looking good. While in jail, Joseph then becomes very blessed and very important. He there helps the butler, who I call Mr. Butler, and the baker, who I call Mr. Frank. I don't know, just kidding. Making sure you all are awake. Mr. Baker. We know the story. The butler, of course, goes back to work for the Pharaoh, and the baker loses his life. The one thing that Joseph asks, he says, and I'm paraphrasing terribly, of course. He says, when you go back, will you remember me? I've been falsely accused. I really shouldn't be here. I've helped you. Now, when you go back before the Pharaoh, will you remember me? And then verse number 41 tells us exactly what happened. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. 2 full years. The butler forgot. But this is not just kind of, it's been 3 days. I've been so wore out and so nervous. I forgot about Joseph. It was 2 years. Can you all put yourself there? 2 years ago, back in on May 1st of 2019, what were you doing? That was a decent amount of time ago. Not a long time ago, because I realize I'm getting old, but that's still a good little chunk of time that just goes by. And for 2 whole years, the butler just forgets about Joseph. Poor Joseph, here he is in prison. I mean, he was loved by his father, hated by his brothers, put down in a pit, sold as a slave, bought by Potiphar, thrown into prison based on a false accusation. Then he asks this one thing, just remember me. And for 2 full years, he is left in prison. One could only imagine what he was going through. I'll let you all in a little secret. Joseph wasn't able to read the story beforehand. Amen. So he didn't know how it was going to end. So needless to say, even though we're used to it, Joseph wasn't. Joseph didn't know what was going to happen. I believe with all of my heart, Joseph trusted God, as is evidenced by the end of his life. I know that much. But although he trusted God, that doesn't really take away the fear and the worry and the stress completely. Now, I'm not going to get into the nuances of all of that and whether that was wrong or right. But the reality is, as we would be fearful and stressed and probably worried and at the very least curious of how it was going to happen, so was Joseph. 2 whole years, he was there in prison. Again, he was alone. By this time, it's been 13 years, we read later on when he stands before Pharaoh. 13 years. He is now 30 years old. No family. I say friends kind of loosely. I'm sure there are people who liked him, as it seems kind of evident. But for 13 years, he was alone. No family. Just a slave for a while. A blessed slave at that. And then an inmate. When there was a light at the end of the tunnel in helping the butler, when there was a glimmer of hope, it really wasn't real. So you could only imagine what Joseph was feeling. This is where we pick up in chapter 41. Now, very quickly, again, before we get to our text, I'm watching the clock here. It looks like it's about 12:15. Huh, isn't that crazy? The first thing we read of in chapter 41, I'm kidding, I got the time here. Pharaoh has a dream, 7 good cows and 7 zombie cows is what I call them. They come up and eat the 7 good cows. Same with the ears of corn, everything else. And the dream bothers him. At this point, and only at this point, does Mr. Butler remember. Oh, yeah, by the way, I you're going to find this funny. I just now remembered, I also had a dream that really bothered me. And there's a guy back in prison, Mr. Pharaoh, that actually helped me. Just at this point, that worked out for him. Just now, did he remember about a man named Joseph? And so, as we know, I love this part of the story, but it's not the point of the sermon today, so we're not going to linger on it very long. Pharaoh calls Joseph. Joseph gets himself ready, which I really appreciate. Joseph wasn't bitter, but we're told he washes himself. He shaves himself. He doesn't go there disheveled, bitter against the king, bitter against the butler. But he prepares himself to go to the Pharaoh, and he interprets the dream. He credits God as he ought to, but he goes above and beyond, and he says, okay, this is what this means. Now, here's my advice. Here's what we need to do. Now that we're going to have 7 good years, we're going to feed everybody and carry on, but we got to start saving now. We got to start getting right now. So when the 7 years of the famine come, we're going to be ready for it. And Pharaoh is so impressed that he promotes him to second in command over the land of Egypt. I mean, which is incredible. I am guilty of glossing over that, but think about that. I mean, Egypt, who seemingly was the world power at this time, became second in command over that land. And so finally, Joseph's story, while not finished, it comes to its sweetest point. And everything, at least in a small way, in Joseph's world, was kind of right. Now, let's pick up in verse 46, and I want to make several points of application and observation kind of as we go here. There in chapter 41, in verse number 45, the Bible says, "And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave to him wife Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities, the food out of the field, the food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much until he left numbering, for it was without number." Here's the first lesson I want us to take away. I've got several here, so we're going to hurry through it, all right? Where do you all think Joseph learned that? I didn't read of a college there. He didn't take a business course. He didn't go to economics school, if that's what he called, whether Stephen could correct me on that. He didn't plan for all of that. But where do you think he learned to do all that? Well, he was taking care of Potiphar's house. We read there, and we didn't read the verse there, but we're told there that Joseph really was so good at his job that Potiphar, he didn't have to worry about anything. He'd go to work, come home, and Joseph was taking care of everything else. You see, during the time there at Potiphar's house, Joseph was learning some very important skills he was going to need one day in the future. Likewise with prison. Not a great place to be. I mean, wouldn't want to be falsely accused, of course. But even in prison, where he learned to manage the inmates, because that's what we're told was his job there. They trusted him so much. He learned to manage. He learned to plan. He learned to lead. You see, if he was never sold into slavery, which would have not been caused if his brothers didn't hate him, if he was never sold into slavery, never became a slave, never falsely accused, he would have never learned his lesson. You all see what I'm getting at? Amen. God had a plan for Joseph, and the only way Joseph was going to learn was to go through that terribly dark valley for 13 years. First point is this, dear Christian, if you haven't picked up on it already. Maybe you're going through something right now. I don't know. I know some of you, not many of you. Maybe you're going through something right now no one else knows about. Maybe I'm going through something right now I don't know about. Y'all have no idea how crazy I am. I'm just kidding. Now, I'm not going to guarantee, I'm not saying at the end of 13 years you're going to be second in command over the United States. That's not the lesson here. I am not saying that you're going to do something that you're going to become as popular as Joseph. That's not the point. But sometimes there are lessons for us to learn in the 13-year valley that we can't learn anywhere else. We sit back and ask why, as one of the brothers touched on this morning. And the truth is, we don't know why. I wish I could tell you all why. I love to answer the question why, for myself and for everyone else. Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes the why is a lesson that you learn there you can't learn anywhere else. Now let's carry on in our text here. We next find here 3 areas of comfort in the life of Joseph. First of all, we already read the verse in verse 45. He was given a wife. Her name was Asenath. I love that. Let's just pause for just a moment. We don't know much else about her. One preacher said that he theorizes that Joseph witnessed to her and she eventually got saved. There's no chapter and verse for that. I want to believe that, but I don't know for sure. But think about this, all right? Now, I don't know what kind of relationship it was. I'm not going to pretend to know. But for 13 years, Joseph, there's evidence in the last part of of his story when he finally gets back with his family that Joseph loved his family. I mean, he loved Benjamin. He loved his dad. I mean, one of the first things he asks his brothers when he first sees them, obviously when they don't know it's him, says, how's your dad doing? Do you have a dad? Is he still alive? How is your father? It was killing Joseph. Joseph loved his family. I would submit that Joseph, in that sense, was a family man. He absolutely loved his family. And for 13 years, he had no family, and now after all this time, God gave him a wife. What does Scripture say about that? He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. That's awesome. Now, again, she was the daughter of a priest, a pagan priest. I understand all that. I'm not trying to make something of it that it's not. But sovereignly speaking, do y'all know who that wife came from? Came from God. You know, sometimes it would do us well as God's people to look around and see who God has given us to be a comfort. Sometimes it's literally a spouse. Sometimes it's a friend. Sometimes a brother and sister in Christ. Maybe it's a coworker. But if we just pay attention, because sometimes we're too busy throwing a pity party that we don't see it, the Lord often sends sources of comfort in the form of a friend, a brother who can help bear that burden to be a blessing. Maybe they don't even know, but maybe they just say something, the right time, the right place. I don't know. But the point is, God didn't forget Joseph's love for his family. He gave him a wife. But that's not all he gave him. Because going back down to the verse that we started there in verse number 50. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bare unto him. Now notice the firstborn, verse 51. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. So the meaning of the name Manasseh is, if we could shorten it for the sake of remembering it, is forgetful. Now, Joseph's saying, you know what, through my son, through this little child that God has blessed me with, God has caused me to forget all the toils of my father's house. For 13 years, if not more, obviously, by the time the child was born, apparently it weighed on Joseph's heart that all those years ago, he knew his brothers hated him, but he never thought they hated him so bad they wanted to kill him, at the very least sell him off, and yet they did. So for 13 years, his dad didn't look for him. For 13 years, there was nothing. He had no one. But now he has a wife and he has a child, and he says, through this child, the Lord has caused me to forget all the toil of my father's house. Now, I appreciate this verse. I'm not really into dramatizing things, but I to be somewhat transparent with everyone, some of you know, some of you don't know. It's not the biggest thing in the world, but it was an impactful thing. Before our little girl was born, my wife was pregnant with a baby, and we lost that baby. She had a miscarriage. And that was one of the more difficult things, to be honest, I had gone through. I know it's harder for the wife, but what really bothered me was the very first doctor's appointment we had, we heard the heartbeat. And that kind of, I was ecstatic. And we lost that baby. It wasn't until 2 or 3 years later my wife was pregnant again. To be honest with you all, there was not a day that would go by I wouldn't think about it. I would think about how old that child would be now. I dreamt of having children. I would literally dream. I dreamt three times in the space of like 3 years of a little two-year-old girl. I don't know what it was. Every day, I would think about it. Not on purpose. I wasn't sent down saying, okay, it's 3:30 p.m. It's time to think about this now. It was there. You all know what I'm talking about. We've all had those things that honestly, we can't forget it. And it's, again, it's not that we sit down and consciously say, okay, now let's start the pity. It's not that, but it's just there. You experience it not just with your mind and the knowledge of it, but with your emotions almost. And you feel it and you don't forget it. Now, again, I'm not trying to be dramatic, but the day my little girl was born was the day for the first time. I don't forget about our first little child. But it wasn't as heavy as it was before. God made me forget it. You see why this mattered to Joseph so much? Now, forgive me, I'm not trying to pretend this is the worst problem of the world. My heart goes out to those and families who have terrible sicknesses and everything else. But sometimes in God's benevolence, which I think is a wonderful theme from the story of Joseph, another sermon for another time. In God's benevolence, he allowed Joseph to forget it. Not amnesia, of course. But God took away some of the sting, some of the weight. And it was through his firstborn, his first little boy, Manasseh. But God still wasn't done blessing Joseph with comfort. Notice in verse 52, in the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So here it is. God blessed him with fruitfulness and forgetfulness. That makes it a little easier to remember. Now, what I love about this is, now notice here in regards to this now. For 13 years, probably, Joseph was praying, Lord, take me out of here. I want to go home. I'm tired of being here. Lord, I'm thankful that you have allowed me to be blessed in Potiphar's house in prison and now even as the governor. Lord, I'm glad to be, but I want to go home. This isn't my home. My name is not Mr. Zaphnath-Paneah. My name is Joseph. I want to go home. But God never answered that prayer, did he? But instead, God made him fruitful right where he was. You see, the blessing that Joseph received was not an answer to prayer in the form of being taken out of the land of his affliction, but rather the answer to his prayer was that he was blessed right where he was. Sometimes, dear Christian, not all the time, this is by no means an exhaustive story or an exhaustive account of God's blessings, but there are times that God blesses us most where we don't want to be, such as Illinois. Sometimes God puts us somewhere and it's not a wrong desire. We want to leave that place. We want to go back to our family. We want to get out of there. This is not our people. They don't serve our God. This is not us. This is not where we belong. But in the providence of our ever-loving, benevolent God, he causes us to be fruitful in a place that we'd least expect it. It's a good reminder, too, that sometimes help, sometimes blessing comes from the most unexpected places, even a pagan land like the land of Egypt. Now, very quickly here, moving on for the sake of time, notice what it goes on to say there in verse number 53. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. Now, if we're to picture this, I love stories. I'm a sucker for a good novel. I try to stay away from it because I can get sucked into it and spend hours on it when I shouldn't. But I love this because now it's like the curtain has dropped. Now there's been a big reveal in the story. Now there's kind of a little bit of a twist in the story, right? Because up until now, it was full of ups and downs. And it was going on this wonderful note. 7 years of just a lot of food. 7 years of blessing. He has a wife. He has two little boys. Everything is good, right? And then it drops in verse 53. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. It was ended. A few more reminders and I'm done. First of all, may I say this, redeem the time. The 7 years of plenteousness that God often blesses us with, 7, 8, 10, 20 years, 1 week, it's going to come to an end. To show you all how much of a little bit of an emotional masochist I am, I grew up in Puerto Rico. Just kidding. Joseph was surprised I grew up in the Philippines, so I was going to throw him off a little bit. In the Philippines, I went there when I was 3 years old, for those who don't know me. And that's where I grew up. I love it there. Sharing with some people, I love the food there. I love the culture there. I really feel at home there in a way I didn't know until I had gone back years later. I really like it over there. Lord willing, one day when my wife sees how wonderful it really is, maybe we'll go back there for a little while longer, but I really do enjoy it there. Well, when we were moving back to the States, we knew it was coming. We were home on furlough in the church. Bryan Station called my dad, and so we went back, and they said, well, just be ready. We don't really know when we're going to call you back home, but just kind of be ready. We knew it wouldn't be long, and so dad finally got the call and said, hey, whenever you're ready, come on home. And so we had 6 months left and at my home where I grew up. And so toward the end of it, we were kind of counting down the days, not in a good way, to be honest. And about, let me think about this, I think it was 2 weeks before we left, I had this little battleship toy, right? Had magnets and stuff. We were fancy there. And we never played Battleship. And so my sister took the magnets and she formed the numbers and the days on the refrigerator. And so 14 days before we left, it said 14 days. The next day, one of us would change it 13 days. The next day, 12 days. I almost forgot how to count there for a minute. That's that food settling on my stomach. I think the last thing I saw on the refrigerator was 14 hours. Redeem the time. It goes quick, and I'm preaching to the choir, I know that. But may I remind us, all of us, based on the authority of God's word and not from my experience, which isn't as much as you all's experience, redeem the time, because the 7 years of plenteousness isn't going to last forever. But that leads us to the next point. Notice what it says there in verse number 54. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. As we ought to redeem the time as God's people, as we ought to know it's not going to last forever, be ready. Be ready. There's going to be a storm that's coming, whether it's in the family, whether it's at work, whether it's at church, whether it's in the country. There's going to be another storm. There's always another burden. There's always another trial. There's always another problem. In fact, when Christ comes along up on the scene thousands of years later, he preaches his very first sermon, and he ends the sermon with the two men, one who built his house upon the rock and one who built the house upon the sands. And what came to test the houses? A storm did. It's not about if the storm is coming, dear Christian. It's about when the storm is coming. There's always a storm coming, and it would do us well to be like Joseph. Get ready for it. Be ready for it. Whatever form that comes in, be ready for it, because there's always a storm. Now for the last one, I'll shut up and sit down finally. No amens. That's really encouraging. All right. There in verse number 55. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, and the people cried unto Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt, and all countries came unto Egypt, into Egypt, to Joseph to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all the lands. I love this point, and this is a consistent theme, almost in every chapter, not quite almost every chapter, but I love Pharaoh's words here, right? Isn't this wonderful? There's people coming to Pharaoh. Notice the language there. It says there in verse number 55, the people cried to Pharaoh. Now, this is not, man, the two preachers are done. I'm kind of hungry from the presidential breakfast I had, whatever that was. I'm just kidding. But I'm getting hungry. I might as well go over there for lunch. No, this isn't that kind of hunger. I mean, they are so hungry. They are starving. They are so hungry. They go to their king, and they're crying out to him for bread. They are begging for food. This is not like the milk and bread and toilet paper shortage from a year ago. Not trying to make that a light matter, but this is something a lot worse than that. And they go to Pharaoh and they say, man, give us some food. And Pharaoh, who is the king of one of the most powerful nations in the world at the time, what does he say? Go unto Joseph. Go to him. He's the one with a plan. He's the one who knows what we have, how much we can use. Go to Joseph. He is the one who can provide exactly what you need. And you know the wonder of this, dear Christian, is that we ourselves have a Joseph. And his name is Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing it is that no matter what happens to us, whether there is a famine in our land, whether you lose a child, whether you lose a loved one, if World War III breaks out, the message is always the same. Go to Jesus. Isn't that the principle, the essential, the fundamental message of the Christian commanded to us there in Matthew 28 and there at the end of Mark? Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Yes, we have church, and that's a wonderful thing, and we have pastors, that's a wonderful thing. But for the Christian, we have a Joseph, and we ought to get in the habit of going to him whenever we have a need. I love this because this is further built upon by his brothers. To touch on that just very quickly, this is so true of his brothers. They wind up going to him as well. And they go to him when they find out who it is that they're asking food from. Their brother, responds with brokenness and kindness and compassion. And instead of reprimanding them, instead of scolding them, he does give Benjamin 5 times more than anyone else, but that's not the point. He shows mercy and compassion.
Amen.
Does our Savior not do the same for us, dear Christian? We go to him. Man, we go to him just all sorts of messed up ways, do we not? The sin that we cannot shake, that we have to go back to him and hang our head and ask forgiveness. But just as Joseph was so gentle and loving with his brothers, so is our older brother gentle with us.
Amen.
Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. I pray that as we consider the life of Joseph, all of these things would become real to us. Joseph, of course, as we know, is a type for our Savior. But the sad truth is, one thing I love about Joseph is there's a sense in which there's never really a happy ever after. There kind of is for a while, especially compared to other stories. But the book of Genesis kind of ends on a wonderful note. You open right up with the book of Exodus. There arose a king who knew not Joseph. And that wonderful, warm, fuzzy feeling you had about the end of Joseph's story is just shattered. Why? Because Joseph died. He was gone. But dear Christian, we have a Savior. We have a Joseph who did die, yes, but he rose again. Through his resurrection, he conquered that grave. He conquered death itself. And he is living eternally, making intercession for us. Dear Christian, may we go to our Joseph in the time of need. We have those that God has provided: wives, children, friends, family, churches, pastors. But at the end of the day, the one we need the most is Jesus Christ. And just like the Egyptians, may we learn to go to our Joseph. May we go to Jesus Christ, the Duke.
Amen.